The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. For in his name we do pray. Amen. This past week, my wife saw the documentary Normie. It is the story of the life of a very bright and articulate young lady named Annie Marie who has Down syndrome. And it's called Normie because it raises the question of what it means to be normal as a person. And after hearing Alyssa tell me about the film, it's something I very much want to see. I've already watched the trailer, and in it, there is a scene that is included that Alyssa told me about seeing this past week, and it's an emotionally crushing scene that everyone in the theater weeping as they watched it. The scene is Annie Marie talking with her father in the mountains of Colorado, and she's crying, and she's asking him this question. She's pleading with him, really, to help her understand, and she says, "Do you know that I'm fighting aloneness? I hate being alone. Why is that?" She's asking the question, why is it that she has to fight for intimacy? Why is it that she has to fight against aloneness? And she's suffering. She's suffering because she's been mistreated. She's suffering because she's been excluded for all of her life because of her Down syndrome, because in the eyes of many, she's not normal. And this is our last sermon on the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And in many ways, they lead us to the very same conversation, the same place that Annie Marie had with her father there in the mountains. It's the question of what is normal. And so where is it exactly that the Beatitudes lead? So 3 points to try and answer that question. The progressions, number one, the commands, and then thirdly, the decision. The progressions, the commands, the decisions. First, the progressions. From the outset of this series, I've told you that there are 8 declarations, these Beatitudes, that they set expectations for what believing in Christ and following after him will entail. As we've entitled the series, profound expectations for the normal Christian life. Not the extreme Christian life or the radical Christian life or the historic or heroic Christian life, but the normal Christian life. And if it is the normal Christian life, it makes ending with persecution a little surprising, maybe even shocking. But notice that the Beatitudes, and thus the entire Christian life, they're bookended according to Jesus here with suffering and loss, beginning with poor in spirit and then ending in persecution. And the 2 progressions that I want to mention are contained within that. The first is the one that I've emphasized throughout this series. It's one of the most important things that I think that I've learned and that I've said to you all. It's something that for us to miss this insight is to miss the Beatitudes entirely. It's to miss the Christian life and to even potentially not only misunderstand the Beatitudes, but to do damage to our relationship with God if we don't see this. And that is that the Beatitudes move from need to capacity. I can't stress the importance of that enough. They begin with the poor in spirit, what I've called Beatitudes of need. They don't describe admirable spiritual lives. They don't describe admirable moral characters. They describe people in awful situations and desperate need. Poverty of spirit, being so crushed by your own failed life, your own failed choices, your sin, and the circumstances around you that have resulted, that you recognize you have nothing to offer God, nothing to offer Him, to try and convince Him to love you, to accept you, to forgive you, nothing, which is a situation and a circumstance that we should secondly all mourn. And those who are poor in spirit, and those who mourn will have meekness come upon them. Meekness is a lack of self-generated strength to continue on. And many of you know what that's like. Many of you know what that's like right now, just to lack the self-generated strength to continue on. It is spiritual fatigue. And those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, who lack spiritual strength to continue on, they will hunger and thirst for God. They will hunger and thirst for Him above everything and everyone else, to do what they can't do in and of themselves, to do what nobody else can do, to set their world right, to set their lives right, their souls right, their relationships right. These are the Beatitudes of need. But then halfway through the Beatitudes, everything flips. And there's a dramatic change because the Christian life, and make no mistake about this, the Christian life is a life of change. Significant, dramatic change, even now, in this life. And the final four Beatitudes are not Beatitudes of need, but Beatitudes of capacity. They describe new God-given capacities, where those who have begun to have those universal and foundational needs met by Jesus, they begin to be able to do things that they were not able to do before, to be able to be merciful to people, to have new desires, pure desires, to live a different, pure life even, and to make peace with others around them. And then finally, to endure persecution, and this is where it ends, to endure persecution from people around them that don't want peace. And so as we begin, and before we go any further, just ask yourself, is this your life? Does this sound like you? Does it sound like your life? Because this is the Christian life. Is this your life? Do you want this to be your life? Do you want your life to change? The other progression that I want to mention to you is this movement from peacemaking to persecution. Here, the way that Jesus sets things up, peacemaking is the catalyst for persecution. Now, how and why is that the reality, that peacemaking would be a catalyst for persecution? It only makes sense if peacemaking is what I mentioned and said it was last Sunday, which is not a pursuit of inner tranquility or even a pursuit of ending all external conflict like war and quarreling. Those are part of it, but primarily it's reweaving God's shalom. The word shalom is the primary biblical word that describes what is the result when everyone and everything in the world is rewoven back together in the way that God designed it to be. Everyone, even the hungry and the homeless alien and the naked and the imprisoned, those people in our society that are usually extracted out and separated off, even they are woven in and through and a part of every good and beautiful thing that happens and is true in this world. Shalom is a situation of comprehensive flourishing for everybody. And shalom making is those people like us. And let's be honest, this is who we are. People who are like us, who have already begun to be woven back into God's shalom, reaching out to those who are not and bringing them in. Bringing them in and beginning to treat them like they are the image bearers of God, that they are the image bearers of God just like we are. And that, friends, if that's what shalom peacemaking is, that always brings opposition. And here's why. It brings opposition because in our sin, we don't want to believe and we don't want to act like some people fully and equally bear God's image along with us. That is one of the foundational impacts and effects of sin. In his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King Jr., he wrote to people like me. He wrote to the white Christian clergy of Birmingham where he was imprisoned, and he asked them one question. Why haven't you joined me? Why haven't you joined me and the civil rights movement here in this city, in our culture, to protest the pervasive racism of this city and this culture? And this is what he writes. He says, I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all their southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship there? Who is their God? Where were their voices? When Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred, where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise up from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? There was a time when the church was powerful, and the time when early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and philosophies of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structures of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. It's powerful images. A thermometer instead of a thermostat. I thought about those images, and I've wondered this week, if I had been a pastor in Birmingham in the 1960s, a pastor of a church very much like our church, would I have joined Martin Luther King Jr.? Would I have joined the civil rights movement? Would I have tried to lead our congregation to join him as well? Just a couple of years ago, our denomination, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, we were started at a church in Birmingham just in the 1970s, 10 years after this. We, as a denomination, wrote a public statement of apology and repentance for not supporting the civil rights movement. So why didn't we? Why didn't we and those churches that became members of our denomination? And would I have done so? And to be honest, I don't know if I would have, because I would have lost my job. Man, I would have lost that church that I tried to lead. I probably would have lost my house. My children would have lost their friends. I would have lost my friends. I wouldn't be able to pay for my children's life, wouldn't be able to pay for college. We probably would have had to move and to lose our life and our friends and our world there. If I had led a church like ours into supporting the civil rights movement at that time in that place, it would have been a catastrophically high cost. And I'm not sure I would have done it. Most pastors like me didn't. And it makes me wonder what pastors like me and churches like ours aren't doing now because it's too costly. Beyond that, what are you individually, what am I individually, not being faithful to Jesus in now because the cost is too high? What Martin Luther King Jr. is saying is that we know that seeking God's peace in this world brings persecution from the world, and that's why we're all too often quite content to be conformed to the world. To be a thermometer, not a thermostat. In other words, we stop the Beatitudes in their progression. We cut it off. Merciful to some people? Okay. Pure in heart? New way of thinking? New way of living? Okay. Maybe being willing to lay down my life for some people? Okay, but not if it's going to be too costly. But being merciful, especially to some people, will be costly. Being pure in heart and living a uniquely, distinctly different Christian life will be costly. And standing up and speaking to your friends in particular about something being right, true, good, beautiful, and not that will be costly. And this is where the progression leads. The progression in the Beatitudes leads to persecution, to a willingness and a capacity to suffer for Jesus' sake. And according to Jesus, we have the capacity. The question is whether or not we have the willingness, which is why Jesus moves on from the Beatitudes to some very specific commands, Specific commands in the Sermon on the Mount throughout the rest of Matthew chapter 5. There are six very distinct specific commands in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 that follow after what I think directly follows after this particular beatitude about being persecuted. And they tell us how it is that Christians will suffer and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So think about the Sermon on the Mount like a flower, one that opens when the sun comes out, and then closes when it gets cold or rainy or the evening comes. Here's our word for the day. It's the word nictinasty. We're all going to say it together on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. Nick Tenasty. It sounds like a rapper's name, but it's not. Here's what it is. It's the name of a botanical phenomenon, that botanical phenomenon when flowers close, when it gets cold or when evening comes and then opens back up in the morning. And think of the Sermon on the Mount like that, because the Beatitudes are like a flower that's closed up and all that you see is the outer edges of the petals when they're closed. But when it's open, so much more is unveiled. You see so much more. And that's what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, Jesus, what he does is he introduces and summarizes everything that he's about to unfold. And then throughout the rest of chapter 5 in particular, he unfolds this beatitude, what it is like to be persecuted. And immediately, he does so by speaking about the scriptures. And the reason that he moves immediately from persecution to speaking about the scriptures is because if you love and live by the scriptures, the world will oppose you. You need to understand that. If you love God's word and you live by it, the world will oppose you because our world is a world of opposing words. Everyone has to live by a word. You have a word. You have a particular word that you live by, someone's word. And speaking of rappers, the artist that drew the biggest crowds a couple of weeks ago at ACL was not Guns N' Roses, and it wasn't The Cure, it wasn't Mumford & Sons, it was Lizzo. You may not have heard of Lizzo. She's a young, unapologetically large, unapologetically profane, but ridiculously talented African-American singer and rapper from Houston. She grew up in suburban Houston and went to the University of Houston on a music scholarship. She's a flautist. She played in the band. And she is now a cultural phenomenon with songs like Truth Hurts. And Truth Hurts is a song about single women not needing a boyfriend or a husband to have significance in this world. And that's really her word. That's what makes her this cultural phenomenon that so many people listen to. And her message is really the anti-Jerry Maguire message. You remember Jerry Maguire, you complete me. Lizzo says, no, you don't. And I, by the way, agree with Lizzo, but for different reasons. God is the only one that completes us, friends. That's a different sermon for another time. But Lizzo's point, and the point is that Lizzo's word is powerful. And she has disciples. You should have seen the crowd, 75,000. Listening to her, singing along with her. Because this is what a disciple is. A disciple is fundamentally a learner. A disciple is someone that dedicates their life to learning from one person what their words say about how to live right and to live well. And that's what Lizzo is offering. She's offering a word to say, this is how you live. That's what Jesus is offering as well. This is how you live. Again, friends, you have a word. You are a disciple. You are a learner from someone offering you a life about how to live. And what happens is when we become a disciple of Jesus and we live by his word and we come into conflict with other disciples and their words, opposition is the result. And so if you love and live by the Bible, you will be called many words. One of them is a fanatic. If you take God's word that seriously, you will be a fanatic. And here are some other names that you'll be called. Coward. Prude. Crazy, weird, weak, foolish. After talking about the scriptures in chapter 5, Jesus moves on immediately to give six commands, six clear commands, which corresponds with those names that I just mentioned. And all of those six commands begin with, you have heard it said, meaning somebody's given you another word. You have heard it said, but I say to you, here is my word about these six particular topics. The topics are anger, sex, divorce, lying, retaliation, and hatred. Jesus says, if you live and love and live by my word in regards to anger, you'll be called a coward. If you love and live by my word in regards to sex, you'll be called a prude, or maybe sexually repressed, definitely narrow-minded. If you love my word in regards to divorce, people will call you crazy. Why are you staying with that person? You're not happy. She's not happy. You're obviously not compatible. Why are you living with this person? Just move on. You're crazy for not doing so. If you live by God's word in regards to lies, they will call you weird because everyone bends the truth. Everyone uses the truth, whatever the truth is, just to get what they want. With retaliation, if you don't retaliate, you'll be called weak. With hatred, you'll be called foolish because Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's foolish to the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Do unto others what they have done to you. Better yet, do unto others before they do to you what they're going to do to you and keep them in their place. Protect yourself. Be preemptive. And friends, that's the life that Jesus lays before. That is his word. Profound expectations for the normal Christian life. This is what you'll be called. This is what you'll be treated like. Last year, the British government published a report on the state of persecution of Christians worldwide. This man named Bishop Truro, he produced it for the Foreign Secretary's office, and it's a fascinating and troubling read. Here are a few quotes from it. The report says that Christians constitute by far the most widely persecuted religion in the world. In 2016, Christians were targeted in 144 countries worldwide, which is a rise from 125 in 2015. Just one year rose that much. Approximately 245 Christians in the top 50 countries suffer what they consider high levels of persecution, which is up 30 million from just the previous year before that. In some regions, Bishop Truro writes, in some regions, the level and nature of persecution is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide, meaning entire communities of Christians are being wiped out, completely killed. In places like Syria, for example, places like Iraq. In 2003, there were 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Guess how many now? 120,000. Catastrophic loss. In the Middle East, in fact, 100 years ago, 20% of the population was Christian. Now it's less than 4%. This is where we began, and it's almost completely gone. And no, I know, we're not facing genocide, but this is the normal Christian life. And whether or not you realize it, you face persecution in subtle, maybe even implicit ways, even now in your life here in Austin, Texas. For example, singles, every time that a boyfriend or a girlfriend breaks up with you because you won't sleep with them, or every time you don't get asked out because they know you're not going to live that way and you miss out on a potential spouse, that's a form of persecution. Or students, every time you don't go along and do everything that everyone around you is doing and says this is normal, regardless of what it entails, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's just being unkind and bullying to someone that everyone always excludes as opposed to befriending that person, and then you're very intentionally ridiculed, very explicitly ridiculed, or you just subtly lose friends, and they start ghosting you when you text them, and they just stop calling you back, and you lose friends because of that. That's a form of persecution. Or married folks, when you refuse to divorce your spouse because of non-biblical reasons like incompatibility or whatever it may be, but that spouse which you refuse to divorce, they continue to treat you in selfish and dismissive and uncaring ways. They refuse to treat you like the image of God and the child of God that you are, that's a form of persecution. And everyone, when you speak the truth in love about what we believe, whether it's about Jesus, whether it's about civil rights, whether it's about our sexuality, or whether you speak the truth in love to a friend who's gossiping or slandering other people and you just tell them to stop, or you speak the truth in love to a friend who's just not being a good friend to you, or you speak the truth in love to your boss about how he or she is mistreating somebody and you lose favor with that boss, and then you lose various responsibilities and before too long you lose your job, these are forms of persecution. And they're not genocide, but they're real. And we face them. And so each of us has a decision. This is the third point, the decision. This is where I close. Every one of us has a decision, and this is it. It's the decision of whether or not believing in and following Jesus is worth what it costs. And I think that's why blessed are the persecuted for my sake ends the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes are driving us to this decision, to present us with this decision before we go any further with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just present this decision at the end of the Beatitudes, because remember the Sermon on the Mount, it's like a flower and it opens up. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he presents us with the very same decision. In chapter 7, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's the decision. It's a decision whether or not to be a disciple of Jesus, to love and to learn to live by his word, or to choose some other word. Some other word, because you got to have a word. So the word of an artist like Lizzo or a friend or a boyfriend or a group of friends, a politician, a political party, to listen primarily or ultimately to the word of your spouse, whose word may not be a loving word, or a parent whose word has never been a loving, kind, encouraging word, or some other faith or some other philosophy. The question is, whose word, and this is a decision, whose word will you live by? Whose word will be the foundation of your life? And this is how Jesus presents the decision finally at the very end. He presents in chapter 7, verse 24, very famously, poetically. These words caught my attention when I was a college student because of their beauty and their poetry, and I memorized them just because I couldn't stop thinking about them. Two different foundations, the rock or the sand. And here's the irony about rock and sand, according to Jesus. They both have a cost to them. If you build your life upon Jesus and his word, you will suffer persecution. He's very clear about that. But though you feel like you're crumbling under that persecution, though you feel like, and others look at you and they think, oh, this person's being swept away, according to Jesus, you're not. You're not crumbling. You're not being swept away because your life in and with Christ, it can and it will stand. Yes, you will be beat upon by the rains and the floods and the winds. You'll be beat upon, but you'll be able to stand because Jesus has already stood. He was already fully swept away on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. All of the world's brokenness, all of the world's persecution and loss and suffering, it was placed fully and completely upon him. He was swept away. He died, but he was raised. He was raised to stand. The world did its absolute worst against Jesus, and it wasn't enough. And if you are with him, and if you are in him, if you believe in him and follow after him, your life is founded upon him, then whatever the world throws at you, it won't be enough to crumble you, regardless of the cost. And if you opt for the sand, because you got to opt for something. You've got to have a word. You got to have a foundation. If you opt for anything else, you will escape persecution, at least for being a Christian. But the rains and the floods and the winds, they'll still beat upon you. You cannot escape them. Nobody can. And the question is, that word, that foundation, will it be enough? Will it be enough to make you stand? Will any and all of the sands of the world be enough to withstand what the world sends to beat upon you? Jesus, the God of the universe, he took on human flesh. He went through all the storms of life that he might be with us, that he might forgive us, be with us, sustain us, and to make us stand. And here at the end, he's saying, choose me. Choose the narrow way. Choose the way that is hard but actually leads to life. Choose me and find life. Find life everlasting. Amen.